Acts chapter 12. Matthew read that for us here earlier in the service. Acts chapter 12. As a family, we are trying, sometimes trying and failing, to make the dinner table the center of our house and keep the TV off. And that can be a challenge. But we've tried different things to make conversation around the dinner table, even with our three little girls, to be profitable. And so every once in a while, we will gather together and we will let everybody take a turn talking, one at a time, or at least that's the hope, on what was your high and what was your low for this week. We've also called it our rose and our thorn. So we ask everybody, usually on a Friday night, that's my day off, and try to plan a nice family meal. What was your high and your low for the week? And it's interesting to hear what the girls say. And then to hear what my wife has to say. Then to hear what I have to say. Sometimes we only have highs and no lows. Sometimes we have lows and it's really hard to think of what the high is. But it's so fascinating trying to build that conversation into our family. And if you're like me and you're like our family, if we were to sit around the table and ask you what was your high and your low from this past week, the reminder every week, no matter what the week looks like, is that there are high points and there are low points. And that's really life, right? Highs and lows. We have highs and lows in our relationships. Maybe you're single and you finally find that special someone. Maybe you see that relationship blossoming. Maybe you even put a ring on that finger. There's highs in relationships. There's also lows. There's challenges. Those disagreements. Or as my wife and I call them, those marital moments. Maybe there's dry spells in your relationship. Maybe there's just low-grade annoyance with a spouse or with a friend or a child. There's highs and lows in parenting, welcoming new life in, that excitement, getting the meals brought to you, having everybody dote on your baby. Maybe it's having your child that you've been praying for make a profession of faith and you're so excited. There's also the lows, rebellion, saying, yeah, mom and dad, I know you've raised me this way, but I'm going to go do my own thing. Maybe that there's growing distance with your adult children. They don't call as much as you'd like them to call home. There's highs and lows at work. You finally have worked so hard and you receive that promotion. You have your annual review and you have a raise that reflects the hard work you've put in. Maybe you're really connected well with a few of your coworkers. And work is a high point. And then before you know it, it also reaches a low point. Maybe you're frustrated at your job. Maybe your job is characterized by poor management. Maybe you get passed up for a promotion. Maybe they've tried to hire from the outside when they should have hired from the inside, in your opinion. There's also highs and lows in our own walk with God. Maybe you say, you know what, I really want to be salt and light in my community, in my neighborhood, in my workplace. And you get to plant seeds. Maybe somebody accepts that invitation to do a Bible study. Maybe you even get the chance to hear somebody share that they trusted in Christ, somebody you've been praying for. But sometimes there's low points, those doors closed. Somebody starts to distance themselves from you and you have no opportunity to continue that Bible study, to share Christ. There's highs and lows in church life. You experience growth. We have new families coming. We have baptisms, full auditorium. Then there's the lows. Maybe you have to walk through a season as a church of church discipline, of pursuing somebody who's unrepentant in their sin. Maybe one or two key families leave because of a job circumstance or a disagreement. Maybe there's conflict in the church. Church life, personal life, life in general is full of highs and lows. And as we continue our series on the life of Peter, his ministry after Jesus ascended into heaven, his ministry was characterized by highs and lows. The book of Acts, we were in Acts chapter 4 last week, and Acts chapter 4 is a high point. Peter and John with the high priest in the Jewish council, in investigating them, putting them on trial, they unashamedly say, no, we follow Christ. And that's a high point. They're released from prison. The church of God grows by 2,000 people in Acts chapter 4. That's a high point. The very next chapter, Acts chapter 5, is a low point. You have two people in the church that are lying about their generosity, named Ananias and Sapphira. Here's a pro tip. Don't name your kids Ananias and Sapphira. It's a really sad story. God has to teach the church and teach these two people a sobering lesson. Acts chapter 6, you have the establishment of deacons. To address a low point, you had conflict in the church, and then a high point, they establish deacons. Acts 7 and 8 is a low point. You have Stephen martyred for his faith. Followed by Acts chapter 9, you have a high point. One of those persecutors becomes a Christian, and Jesus reveals himself to Paul in a miraculous way, and God saves Paul. Do you see the up and down, the high and the low? Acts 10, God confronts Peter's prejudice and says, no, the gospel's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles too. Peter, go ahead. Eat bacon. Eat what God has provided for you. You're not under that law anymore. You're under grace. Acts chapter 11 is another low point because you have conflict in this early church. Highs and lows are marked by the Christian life. Highs and lows are marked in the church, and highs and lows in the book of Acts. And so we continue our series on Peter, looking at what starts in the chapter as a very low point. As a very low point. You have the church being 14 years old in a very vulnerable and precarious position. Look at Acts chapter 12. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, I want to stop right there. I have a confession for you, and I think you might share this confession. Sometimes I get mixed up in my Bible characters. How many of you ever get mixed up with your Bible characters? It says there in verse 1 of chapter 12, Herod the king. There are a lot of Herods in the Bible. And before we get too deep, we need a little refresher course. So I need 5 kids to come up and help me right now. Well, this is ironic. I have 5 girls coming up to play the part of 5 boys. The boys were slow on the draw. All right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go through the different Herods in the Bible. So I gotta get this straight. All right, Molly, I think you're the oldest here, so you're going to stand right on this step. Okay? I need Eva. You're going to be Antipas, so I want you right here. Noreen, come over here. You're going to be Aristobulus. And Cora, you're going to be our key character. Hey, how's that? You're going to be Agrippa. And Eden, you don't get the glamorous job. I need you to go on your knees. Right there. All right? So we've got 3 generations. Actually, excuse me, 4 generations of Herods. Okay? Herod the Great. How many of you know the Christmas story? Herod the Great was in charge around the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great was threatened by these magi coming saying, hey, we're here to worship the newborn king. So Herod the Great's the one who kills all the baby boys in Judah, age 2 and under. Herod the Great's the one who's in charge that Joseph and Mary go down to Egypt for a period of time. So that's Herod the Great. Okay. Then we have Aristobulus. Where's Aristobulus? Right here, Noreen. Yep, hold your cards. Aristobulus, sorry, I should have backed up. Acts 12, everybody look right here. We're talking about Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I's father was Aristobulus. He was briefly mentioned in Matthew 2. Guess who he was killed by? His dad, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was threatened by Aristobulus, has him killed. Noreen, you don't have to pretend you're dead. That's all right. Then his brother, so Agrippa's uncle, is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist at the request of his stepdaughter and had John the Baptist's head served on a silver platter. Are you guys tracking here? There's a lot of Herods. Herod Agrippa the First is the key character in today's chapter. And he had a kid named Agrippa Jr., AJ, Agrippa the Second. Herod Agrippa the Second is the one that Paul stands before later in the book of Acts, Acts 22, 23, and 24. But for today, we're talking about Herod Agrippa the First. Clear as mud? All right, let's give it up for our helpers. Thank you, guys. That just helps me out, and hopefully it helps you out. Put the context of who we're talking about here. See, Herod Agrippa the First, he actually, because of all the conflict within the Herod family, he got sent off to Rome and kind of put in hiding so that he wouldn't get killed. He had a childhood friend, if you know your history, a friend by the name of Caligula freed Herod from prison. So he got put in prison for a while. And he put him in charge of some of the Palestinian provinces. Another childhood friend, Claudius, added Judea and Samaria, that's where Jerusalem's at, so that Herod Agrippa I had the largest area over which he got to rule since his grandpa, Herod the Great. And Herod Agrippa I was actually partly Jewish himself. So who was the most popular Herod with the Jewish people? It was Herod Agrippa I right here. And he is what we'd call a shrewd politician. Herod's number one goal was to take care of Herod. His number one goal was to keep the peace so that nothing would get back to Caesar and his realm, his power, his authority, his rule, his influence would get taken away. So look at what it says in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Herod Agrippa was preeminently a politician. And with politician, there's a lot of schmoozing going on. Are you familiar with that word? I'd give you the Hebrew or the Greek root, but I don't think I know it. Schmoozing means this. You buddy up towards people who can do something for you later. So Herod Agrippa I wanted to schmooze the Jewish leaders. And the best way to do that is to stamp down this 14-year-old nuisance called the church. People who are predominantly Jewish in their origin, but confessed this Jesus as the Messiah. So Herod wanted to buddy up with the Jewish leaders, and so what did he do? He used his influence, it says in verse 1, to lay violent hands on some who belonged to the church. What did laying violent hands look like? Well, verse 2, it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So you have James, the brother of John. There's a lot of Jameses in the Bible too. This is James, the brother of John. They had the coolest nickname in the Bible, the Sons of Thunder. Remember we talked about throughout our series that Jesus had 12 disciples that he invested in. Of those 12, he really focused a bulk of his time on three: Peter, James, and John. James is the first disciple who loses his life for following Jesus. He's not the first martyr. That was actually Stephen, one of the original deacons. But James, it says here, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The phrase "with the sword" means we think that James was probably beheaded. So you have this young adolescent church still trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus as Messiah, to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, to be Jesus' witnesses there in Jerusalem. And then what happens? One of their primary church leaders loses his life. He is suffering. And on top of that, verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, so Herod's favorability rating went up after beheading James. He was highly regarded. He said, well, if that's pretty good, then why don't I arrest Peter, another key leader in this young church? It says he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the 7 days following Passover. So you'd celebrate Passover on one day, and for the next 7 days, it was a holiday. It was a week-long holiday. It was during this Jewish feast that he arrests Peter. Verse 4, it says, when he seized him, he put him in prison. And it's not just any prison. This isn't minimum security. It's not medium security. This is maximum security prison. Because it says he put four squads of soldiers to guard him. So these are four squads of four soldiers rotating 3 hour shifts. 12 were chained to him. So literally Peter was chained with one guy on his left, one guy on his right. And he had two guarding the door outside. They're treating Peter like public enemy number one, like the most violent, dangerous criminal that the Jews could face. One commentator says this, he was no real enemy to the public, but he was a threat to the public order that his enemies knew. Herod was trying to show the Jewish leaders how seriously he's taking this threat. But Herod, in wanting to please the Jews, couldn't upset the Jews, so he needed to wait until this Feast of Unleavened Bread was over to finally execute Peter. So Peter's put in this holding pattern. He's put in this nebulous between time where he's condemned to die, but he can't actually die until the feast is over. It says, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Herod wanted to do this publicly. He wanted to show the Jews that he was on their side. He wanted to boost his own favorability. But in the meantime, Peter's sitting there in maximum security prison awaiting his execution. Verse 5 says this, so Peter was kept in prison. But, I love the contrast here. So Peter and the apostles and the church are at a very low spot. They've already had one of their key leaders executed, and the other one is about ready to be executed. What is the church doing during this really, really low time? It says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church took this week-long delay in execution to have concentrated, fervent prayer. That word earnest or fervent is the idea of straining yourself in prayer. Literally, straining yourself. Like, think like physical exertion. Think like helping somebody move boxes into their new house over and over and over again, umpteen trips. Think of that first long run after you've sat all winter eating potato chips and watching reruns. That first bike ride. That first time mowing the lawn and your self-propelled brakes and you have to go up the hill in your backyard. With that amount of strain and fervency and effort, the church is gathered together and they're asking God to do a miracle. They're asking God to intervene during this very, very low point. And scene number two is that God delivers Peter. And I love that it wasn't on day four of the festival. It wasn't day five. It wasn't day six. On the very night, it says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, verse six, on that very night, Peter is sleeping between two soldiers. See, throughout the book of Acts, God's people, God's leaders, there's several times where they're in prison. Sometimes they're singing. Sometimes they're demonstrating their faith by evangelizing their prison guards. How did Peter demonstrate his faith and trust that God had him? He was fast asleep. It says, between him bound with two chains and sentries before the door was guarding the prison. So Dr. Luke, as he's writing, sets the stage. Peter is fast asleep. There's no lapse in care. There's no shifting of the guards. Nope, they're chained to him. Verse 7 says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell." This isn't one of those dim little night lights. It's not putting on the flashlight on your phone. An angel shows up, and it's a bright light. How many of you would have just woken up by light? How many of you need it dark and cold where you sleep? You're like a cave dweller. Yes, I'm right there with you. No, Peter's fast asleep. Bright light. Peter's still sleeping. This is a proof text for all of you hard sleepers here. It says he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. Peter is fast asleep. The angel shows up, and it wasn't the bright light. The angel actually has to give Peter a good old elbow to the ribs and say, "Peter, get up. Let's go. I'm busting you out of here." And the chains fell off his hands. And Peter's kind of like a little zombie right here. Peter doesn't quite know what's going on. The angel has to tell him to do the basic things of escape. You know, like get dressed and put on your shoes. Verse 8, the angel said, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Our first two children, Molly and Eden, have made their arrival in this earth in the middle of the night, or at least started the process. With Molly, I had just, here's a pro tip to all husbands and dads, don't start a new overnight job 1 week before your first child is born. And I was at a job where I couldn't just up and leave in the middle of the night. I was caring for a couple of guys, and so I had to wait for somebody who was on call to come and relieve me before I go to work. I get a phone call at 11:30 at night, and I could sleep if the guys I was taking care of were asleep. I get woken by a phone call, and my wife's saying, "I don't know what labor feels like, but I think I'm starting." And I said what any supportive husband did: "Go back to sleep and tell me if it gets worse." She calls me back an hour later, and she goes, "This is happening. You need to get home." I am half awake. I call the on-call number. The lady, it takes about an hour, which isn't too bad. Finally, she comes, and so I'm driving from the east side of Des Moines over to our apartment in West Des Moines. Still confused, still asleep, totally unsure what's going to happen. Nicole's water breaks. We get to the hospital. We're in triage. I'm still not quite with it. I don't quite understand what's going on. I identify with Peter here. Life-changing moment. Asleep, dazed, and confused. Peter is just kind of blindly following the angel at this point. The angel gets Peter to go out in verse 9, it says, and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. This whole time, Peter's kind of in that half awake, half asleep thing, thinking God was showing him a vision. It's like, no, this is really happening. Verse 10 says, when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. The angel has unchained him. His chains fell off. So guard 1 and 2 are taken care of. They get past guard 3 and 4. They get all the way to the outer gate. They get to the gate and, the angel forgot. You're going to have a locked gate. You got them all that way, Peter, but the gate's locked. But what does it say? It opened for them of its own accord. My girls love automatic doors. There's the really fancy one out at Jordan Creek Mall. You can just wave your hand underneath and it opens. It's like the angel and Peter get to that iron gate, that last bastion of defense and security for the prison. And they just wave their hand and it opens on its own accord. Verse 10 says, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So the angel gets him all the way through, gets him one street over from the prison, and vanishes. Verse 11 says, when Peter came to himself. So up until this point, Peter's kind of been dazed and confused, just kind of led along by the angel. Finally, the angel leaves him, and he wakes up completely, looks around, and realizes, I'm free. I'm not exactly sure what happened, but I'm free. Verse 11, Peter stops there in the middle of the street, in the middle of the night, as a newly freed fugitive, and says this: "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter pauses and gives God the glory and says, "I realize what God has done." Well, Peter takes a moment to thank the Lord, but then looks around and goes, "I need to get somewhere. I can't just hang out and have a praise and worship service in the middle of the street." It says, when he realized this, he looks around and thinks, "I know where to go." He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was also Mark. We don't know much about this lady Mary, but she must have had a home that was known for housing God's people. And he knew that if he showed up, there'd be somebody there who would take him in. So he goes, what is the church doing? Are they sitting around bemoaning? Are they planning Peter's funeral? No, what are they doing? In the middle of the night, Peter shows up outside the door and he hears the murmur of God's people gathered together praying in the middle of the night. This is when he realizes he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and many people were gathered together praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, probably wasn't a very loud knock, right? It was probably one of those just enough to get their attention, but not too loud to wake the neighbors. Apparently, Peter was such a popular person that it says a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. This is one of those very obscure Bible characters, but she has a really fun part in God's plan for his young church. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice. So Peter knocks. Rhoda comes. "Psst, hey, it's me, Peter." Rhoda gets excited. "Peter, it's you." "Shh, keep it down. Hey, let me in. God delivered me from prison." Verse 14, I love recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy and excitement and enthusiasm, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported it that Peter was standing at the gate. Rhoda gets so excited. "Peter, it's you. Hold on a sec." She runs. God's people are gathered together, holding hands. "Father, would you please do abundantly more than we ask or think? Father, would you please deliver Peter from prison?" Rhoda comes in and says, "Hey, everybody, Peter's at the gate. Rhoda, don't bother us. We're too busy praying. God, would you please deliver Peter? God, we believe you can. We know that you can." "No, guys, seriously. Peter's at the gate. You silly girl. Don't interrupt our praying. We're asking God to work." And Rhoda comes in and saying, "I got the answer to your prayer. He's right outside." What does it say? They said to her, "You are out of your mind." They dismiss this little servant girl as being spastic, as hearing noises. But she kept on insisting that it was so. This is where my mind goes. What is Peter thinking during this whole thing? He's outside. God's delivered him from prison. He's right outside the gate. And he's like, "Would somebody just open the gate? Would somebody let me in?" You've got this humorous back and forth with Rhoda and with God's people gathered up in Mary's house. But Peter continued knocking. Finally, when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. I'm sorry, I misread that. When they saw him, they were amazed. They were excited. "Peter, it's you. This is great." Verse 17, but motioning them with his hand to be silent. They're so excited. They're like me. I forget that babies are sleeping. I forget what time it is. When I get excited, I get loud. And that's what the church does. Peter, motioning them with his hand, you know, "Shh, keep it down, yes." You know, silent cheers. That's what they taught me in kindergarten. I didn't learn the lesson. Verse 17, it says, when he said, motioning them with his hand to be silent, he comes in. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He says, "Guys, you wouldn't believe it. God answered your prayers, and here's how." He recounts for them everything that has happened. He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. He says, hey, get the prayer chain going. Hey, go from house to house where other believers are gathered. I know there's other people praying for me. Let them know that God answered the prayer. Then he departed and went to another place. Look at what God does in that story. I love that account of something that only God could do. The church was such in a low spot. One leader executed, the other about to be executed. What do? They prostrate themselves. They lay themselves flat on the ground in front of the Lord, praying fervently for God to do a miracle. And God does the miracle. It says, now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what became of Peter. I love the way Luke writes that. No little disturbance. You know what that means? There was a big commotion. There was a big talk around the guard about what happened to Peter. And that murmuring of what happened in the middle of the night in a way the soldiers could not understand. They're like, we were literally chained to him. We were literally right outside the door. News of Peter's escape, it says, reaches Herod, verse 19. And after Herod searched for him and could not find him, he examined the sentries, so he grilled these guys and ordered that they should be put to death. 16 soldiers executed by Herod in response to what had happened with Peter. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. After the feast, Herod's probably so upset, he probably wants to distance himself from a bad political moment, that he goes down to Caesarea, which is the seat of the Roman government and his permanent residence. So you have God delivering Peter. And the last scene that we can't skip over is that Herod suffers and God's word triumphs. Verse 20 shifts. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are two Phoenician cities way up to the north that were kind of isolated from a lot of goods and services. They depended on Herod for food. We'd say it this way. There needed to be a free trade agreement between Tyre and Sidon and Herod. Herod apparently was upset with them. He was angry with them, and so they had to go to one of the king's chamberlain or personal attendant, Blastus, and say, hey, you got to help us out. Herod has cut us off. We got to have some food. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So Herod puts them in a desperate spot. They come begging, hey, would you please help us out? So Herod, like the good politician he does, he brokers the deal and gets credit for it. Verse 21 says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, a speech to them. Herod capitalizes on this moment, and people are getting excited. They love what they're hearing. They're heaping praise on Herod. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. No mere mortal could pull off this move. Only a God could. And Herod likes it. Herod's chest puffing up. Smile on his face. He doesn't even give the false humility. Oh, stop it. And he says, a little bit more. A little bit louder. Yep, I can't hear you. Let's hear it. The voice of a God and not a man. He loves to hear that praise. He takes the credit for himself. He gets a big head and an inflated ego. He took that opportunity to praise himself, to puff himself up. In verse 23, an angel shows up again. An angel from God, an angel of the Lord showed up to deliver Peter out of prison. Here an angel shows up. It says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Of all the reasons why. Why does it say in the text that an angel strikes Herod down? Because he did not give God the glory. Herod, this partly Jewish leader, this Roman governor, who would have known about Jesus from his uncle's rule, who knew about this Christian sect that was causing so many issues in Jerusalem. This Herod, who in some ways should have known better, gains the glory for himself. And brothers and sisters, our God is a jealous God. God doesn't like to share the glory with anyone or anything else. God created all of us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Herod is trying to rob God of His glory and keep it for himself. And so God punishes him, strikes him down immediately. And Luke, who's writing this book of Acts, loves technical detail. He's a doctor. He's a physician. He would have gotten an A in anatomy. This is the highly scientific way that Luke describes what happens to Herod. He was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. That's what Luke says. Herod, this man who could do no wrong, this shrewd politician, this schmoozer, this broker of deals, doesn't give God the glory, and God turns him into worm food. But verse 24, you got to read verse 24 in light of what just happened in verse 23. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increases and multiplies. Pastor John Stott in his commentary says this: the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. This chapter closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. This chapter starts low for the church and high for Herod. And this chapter ends high for the church and low for Herod. And you and I are brought to the point where we can only say, only God could do that. This chapter screams that God is the one with all the power, not human rulers. God is the one in complete control, not you, not me, not Peter, not Herod, not even the believers. You have a church gathered around and praying for God to do what only God can do. And what God does here in Acts chapter 12 sets the trajectory for the church moving forward in the book of Acts. We're doing this series on the life of Peter, so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to jump out of Acts and go straight to one of Peter's letters. But the church starts in Jerusalem, primarily led by Peter, with a ministry primarily to Jewish people. But after Acts 12, the gospel hub shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch. It goes from Peter being the key figure to Paul, the pioneer church planter. It goes from a primarily Jewish audience and Jewish reception to a Gentile reception. But all of it hinges upon the work of God and God doing what only God can do. And that leads us to our big idea today. The power to advance the gospel and grow the church is found in God alone. Who has the power? Who has the influence? It's not the feeble prayers of God's people. It's not in Peter, one of their leaders. It's sure not in their programming or their plan, because their plan got thrown out the window when James is beheaded and Peter's put in prison on death row. What causes the word of God, as it says in verse 24, to increase and multiply? The power to advance the gospel and grow the church is found in God alone. Do you believe that? Do you believe that only God has the power to do what you and I can't do, which is to make disciples, to advance the gospel, and to grow the church? And we need to remember that. These passages are in Scripture for us today, 2,000 years later, to remember that it's only God that can do that. Because the power is God's alone, we will trust that God is still working when we don't see his power. At the beginning of Acts 12, the church was in a low spot. The governor put one of their leaders to death and put another in prison. And it looked like God had lost control. It looked like the church would die in its teenage years. But God was still working. And although the church was weak, God was still powerful. And God was working even when we don't see it. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that there are times when we don't see God's hand, he is still working. When someone loses their job, when someone loses their health, when someone loses a parent or a grandparent, when something like a virus or an economic collapse completely changes our society, and it looks like God is not present, it looks like God has his back turned to us, we trust that God is still working. We must trust that God is still working even when it doesn't look like he is. Because we have to remember that you and I only see a blip on the timeline of God's plan. And if you and I could choose our future, we'd choose wrong. But God has all of history moving in a direction. History isn't just this aimless, accidental cycle. History is a linear in fashion. God is moving all of history in a direction. God has a plan for your life, in my life, for your suffering, in my suffering. Because the power is God's alone, we will trust that he is still working when we don't see his power. Second, we will pray earnestly for him to accomplish his work through us. With one of their apostles imprisoned, about to be killed, what was the church doing? They prayed. What were the believers doing in the middle of the night as Peter approached Mary's house? They were praying. Brothers and sisters, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful as it's working. We can believe that God is working. We believe that God is sovereign. But there's some people that say, well, if you believe that, then why pray? Well, in a way that we can't wrap our minds around, God is completely sovereign and working, and God responds joyfully and enthusiastically to the fervent prayer of his people. Believing God's sovereignty should never discourage us from praying. It should fuel our prayers. It should motivate our prayers. And we pray earnestly for God to advance the gospel and grow the church. We pray for persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of the world to persevere. We pray for open doors to share the gospel with people who, from our perspective, might seem like lost causes. We ask God to build his church in our increasingly post-Christian culture with all the hurdles and difficulties, because that's where God's glory shines the brightest, is in the darkness. Since I started here at Carlisle, I've been more keenly aware of how incapable I am to do what only God can do. And so about 6 months ago, I just said, God, I need to set time aside every single week and pray for lost people. Not as they come to mind, but intentionally, fervent. I want to start straining myself in prayer. And God answers prayers. Some of you have joined me in praying for the lost people that come to our church regularly, or who are around our church, or family members of our church, or acquaintances with those in our church, to ask God to do what only he can do. So because the power is in God's alone, we will pray earnestly for him to accomplish his work through us. God answers the prayers of his people. And finally, because the power is God's alone, we will give him all the glory when we experience success. What was the first thing Peter did when he escaped from prison? Well, maybe rub his eyes, but what was the second thing? He gave God the credit. What did Herod do that caused God to turn him into worm food? He gave himself the credit, and he didn't give God the glory. When you experience success, when you have those victories in your life, is your first response to stop and thank God? Or to take that a moment to give yourself a little bit of credit, to take pride in your achievement? Brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, that self-congratulating pride can even make its way in the church. when we're talking about reading the Bible and praying with other people, we proudly tell them, did you know what my streak is on the Bible app? I reach this many days. Or I've read my Bible every day for the last couple months or years. Do we brag about our own achievement? When someone trusts Christ, do we give God the glory, or do we convince ourselves it's because of our really good presentation of the gospel, our persuasive words? When someone's baptized or starts coming to the church, do we tell other people, hey, I was the person that got that going? When someone comments on how strong your marriage is or says, man, you have such well-behaved kids, do we give God the glory and say, it's despite me? Or do you say, well, let me tell you how I did it. We do this thing every day or every week as a family, and this is how you get your kids to turn out right. When we're talking with other people outside of our church, and they ask about our church, and they say, how many people are going to church? And you tell them, are you excited? And a little smirk on your face for them to say, wow, that's more than I expected. Wow, that's really good. And you proceed to talk about all the good things that we're doing. When you plan an event or a program and it's well attended and well received, do we take credit for ourselves or do we give credit back to God? Brothers and sisters, we must be very careful in our own lives and in our church to always give credit where it's due. Any success in our lives or in our church is because God's the one that's done the work. Only by God's power can we be faithful in drawing near to Him in Scripture and prayer. Only by God's power can someone who is dead in their sins be brought to life because of Jesus. Only by God's power can someone choose to be identified with Jesus through baptism and covenant together with the local church. Only by God's power can we put Jesus at the center of our marriages and the center of our families. Only by God's power can we, Carlisle Baptist Church, make substantive, noticeable impact in our community. And only by God's power can our church accomplish its mission of making more and better disciples who learn, grow, and serve. The same God who demonstrated His power in Acts 12 is the same God at work in our church. And God doesn't demonstrate His power in advancing the gospel and growing the church for our glory, but for His. And the fact that God even chooses to use you and me as imperfect people to accomplish His plan, that just makes God's glory that much more amazing and that much more significant. Only God can provide the power to advance the glory or advance the gospel and grow the church. And He does that for His own glory. So my question for you is this. What is your next step? Do we want to be people that just simply listen to God's word and then go home and eat lunch and forget? Or do we want to be people who act upon what God's word has said? I invite you, in the pew in front of you, there is a Connect card. My girls went through early today and restocked our Connect cards. In that Connect card, grab a pen, and if you would, if you're new to our church or you're interested in a little bit more about Carlisle, would you fill out that front page with your name and email address and phone number, and we'd love to follow up with you and tell you how you can get plugged in here at Carlisle. But for all of us, longtime attender, new person, would you grab that card, fill it out, and on the back is a spot for you to put next steps or prayer requests. I try to take time to pray for our people each week. I want to be a pastor who prays for the needs and the requests of our people. But I ask you for this. What's your next step? Maybe your next step today is this. I will trust God with this. Maybe you feel really, really weak, or you feel like God's not working. You don't see God's hand, but you want to trust God with a particular situation. Maybe your next step to say, I will pray fervently for God to do this. You say, Jared, I want to strain myself in prayer this week, praying for God to do what only He can in this area. Or maybe you have experienced success. Maybe you're in a season of victory, and you say, Jared, I want to be very careful that I don't take any of that glory for myself, but I want to give God the glory for this thing in my life. My hope and prayer is that we would be a people who humbly, with complete dependence upon God, pour ourselves in prayer out to God and ask Him to do what only He can do. Brothers and sisters, I'm excited to see how God takes that desire of our church. I'm excited to see what God can do when what only He can, to see lives changed, to see people grow in their faith, to become more devoted and obedient and joyful followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.